Thank you, Greg, for the introduction. And I was thinking to myself while I was sitting around here, how could we continue the feel of the beach? And I was thinking, I might talk to the properties team. We can get some sand up here, but it might be a little hard to vacuum at the end of services, so if there are any volunteers for that. This summer, we've been looking through Jesus' parables. And he's been talking a lot about the kingdom of God. And we've talked a bit about what this kingdom is, that is, God's good and perfect reign, what it looks like now, and how we might live in it. We've also said that it's a here, but also not yet, sort of kingdom. To borrow a term from N.T. Wright and others, Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth, but it's not finally complete. We live in a tension between what is now imperfect and what will eventually be perfect. Today I'd like to look at one more aspect of this kingdom. How did it get here? In some sense, if God has existed all along, then God has been reigning somewhere all along. But it seems as if in this point of history that we call the cross and the resurrection, what once seemed far off now is very near to us. But the old is still present, and this morning we'll take a look at how this kingdom of God came to be on earth, and a bit about the conflict that seems to ensue. Let's look at Jesus' parable from Mark 12, which is printed in your bulletin. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head, and they treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent them him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, may you enable us today to hear your word, live in your word, and even to stand in the conflict that your word often brings. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So let's set the stage for this parable. This parable shows up in all three synoptic gospels, meaning in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll notice that they all show up in chapters with high numbers at the end of the books. Jesus tells this parable in Jerusalem during the last week of his life, after he's made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And things are getting to fever pitch with this messianic figure. He still seems to be in the good graces of the people. They're still hoping that Jesus will bring political liberation for the people. It won't be until the end of the week that they too begin to turn. But the religious leaders who have had trouble with Jesus all along are increasingly agitated at the sorts of things that he's been doing. You know, people give the religious leaders a hard time in the Gospels, but they're in a tough bind here. The Jewish people are not politically strong, and under Roman occupation, they know that they can be crushed at any time. During the Passover festival, when this was taking place, the Romans knew that Jews had a propensity for parading messianic figures around Jerusalem, so they regularly stepped up their military patrol of the city during this time. So it was in the best interest of the religious leaders, if nothing else but to protect the people of the city, to suppress messianic uprisings. And so it's into this environment that we come to the parable. One more thing, and this has to do with our present context right here. We tend to read the Gospels, and for that matter, the entire Bible, in bits and pieces. Part of this is simply pragmatic. I'm pretty sure that I would not be able to write a single sermon on the entire book of Mark, and I'm absolutely sure that if I did that, you would not want to listen to it. But as books and stories go, none of the Gospels are terribly long, in particular the book of Mark. And if we read through, we find that it has a literary character that we may miss by only reading certain parts at a time. There's dramatic tension, and this is the high point of the drama, or it's getting to the high point of the drama. And drama has conflict. Jesus' teachings are becoming more dramatic and more direct. No longer is it, consider the lilies of the field. Now the kingdom of God is upon us. But we still have no idea what that means. There's conflict in the city. There's conflict between the Romans and the Jews. This is a situation steeped in conflict. And so it's appropriate to note that the kingdom of God entered into this world in conflict. What does that mean? Now, if I were in a class at school, I would have to defend this assertion, but here I'm simply going to take it as a given that this parable is about God's relationship with the good creation that God made. God made a good world for us to live in and then left us to tend it. Now, God regularly sends prophets to see what was going on in this good world, and as it turns out, it wasn't so good. Read the prophets and you'll find that there's been a great deal of trouble in River City. And what have we done to these prophets who have tried to reclaim God's kingdom as God's own? We reject them and we kill them. We can't stand what they have to say. I can't stand what they have to say. How do they think it's their business to come over here and tell us how to live our lives? We put in a hard day's work, right? This is our world now. Sure, it's not perfect, but we're working to make it better. We just need a few more years and a little more time, and really, it'll all get better and be okay. We do it time and time again. We silence those who challenge our own little kingdoms and the kingdoms that we've built on earth. They may be straw kingdoms, but we've worked hard for them. One more problem. At least in part, it seems like this kingdom has always been trying to enter the world via conflict with good religious people. And that bothers me. It bothers me because I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a good religious person. I'm Presbyterian, one of those staid and orderly Christians in the world. I'm a good seminarian at a respected Presbyterian school. I'm right on track for a timely ordination. And Jesus seems to keep having trouble with religious leaders, and so this makes me a little bit nervous. Made those religious leaders nervous too. Right at the end of this parable, the religious leaders discover something. Jesus is talking about them. He's used a sort of bait and switch. In the Old Testament, this is a familiar story, David sins with Bathsheba and then kills her husband. And then the prophet Nathan tells him a story about a wealthy man who stole from a poor man. When David's ire is up against the wealthy man, Nathan stops him in his tracks. You are the man. There are a few parts to Jesus' parables. Of course, there's the parable itself, but then there's the reaction. There's the reaction of the people present. And here we get an immediate reaction. If we're hard on the religious leaders for being upset with Jesus, perhaps we shouldn't be. There's a story I heard about a lady who heard the parable of the workers in the vineyard and a sermon on it in which all the workers received the same wage regardless of how long they worked for. Greg preached on this a couple of weeks ago. And so she comes up to the pastor after the service and she says, you know, I hate that parable. I've served as a deacon and as an elder in this church, and I've volunteered all my life. And somebody who just showed up to the party late should get the same as I do? You know, we may agree with Jesus on an intellectual level, but when push comes to shove, how do we react to Jesus on a more emotional level? What's our gut reaction? The religious leaders got it. Jesus wrote a big letter in the form of a parable and stamped no addressee on the top of it, just a big old, "to whom it may concern." And they realized it was they who should be concerned. This parable confronted their world. We may not agree with their decision on how to act afterwards, but the parable did have its intended effect. Then, of course, there's our reaction, right here in this room. Where do we sit with this parable? If we really internalize it and take it seriously, how do we feel? Do we think Jesus is talking about us? Have we been addressed in this parable without even knowing it? So let's be blunt. If Jesus is bringing good news, then there must have been some bad news to begin with. The bad news is that our kingdom is not like God's kingdom. For a variety of reasons, they're not compatible. They're not compatible because in the kingdom of God, God is the king, and we're not. And we've worked very hard to be at least little monarchs in our kingdoms. The second part of the bad news is that the people that Jesus ends up in conflict with is the religious leaders. It's the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. It's the good Presbyterians from Darien and the seminarians at well-known schools. When I read this parable, I can share in the reaction of the religious leaders at the end, but let me add one more feeling. I'm hurt. These folks have dedicated the majority of their lives to serving God, and the beloved Son of God is in their faces telling them that they're doing it wrong. Have I wasted my time? Has all my work and training been useless? Have all our service hours at the church been for naught? For those of us who have given a great deal of our lives to serving the church, this is all frightening news. Fortunately, this is not the end of the story. I did some simple math, actually, which is funny. In seminary, I haven't done math in years, and I can't even do a check in a restaurant anymore. But I can count. And there are 89 chapters in the four Gospels in the New Testament. 30 of those chapters are devoted to the period between Jesus' final entry to Jerusalem and his ascension to heaven. That means, although the Gospels cover the entire lifetime of Jesus from birth, a third of them only covers a few months, and most of that covers 1 week. If we were to judge the most important parts of the New Testament by the quantity of attention given to them, we would easily rank Jesus' death and resurrection right up there on top. As it turns out, the kingdom of God is not so much about what we do as residents of the kingdom, but it's about what God does. God is the landowner in this parable, but God is also a bit different. The landowner thinks that his beloved son might have some success with the tenants. God knows that his beloved son is doomed. And that's the point. God knew that just another prophet wasn't going to fix the situation. The kingdom of God wasn't about to enter the world by the choice of people. God needed to do something radical, something like a resurrection, to bring the kingdom. And no religious leader, holy or not, could have helped usher in that kingdom. So I don't like this parable very much. I don't like being accused that I might have trouble handling the advent of this new kingdom. I don't like that irony of ironies. The kingdom I most pledge allegiance to is in fact the one I might be fighting tooth and nail. I'm a little bit mad at God, and more so, I think I'm a little bit mad at myself when I think about that. So, what's our lesson? What do we take home? We, the religious people, and the ones who really do care deeply about God and God's people, might consider having a bit of humility in the kingdom of God, maybe even an extra dose of humility. Because like the chief priests and the elders, perhaps it is we too who should be concerned. It's easy for me to listen to the voices of other people in the church and congratulate myself, And there are times when that may be appropriate, but let's not forget that we stand with the multitudes of people, religious and not, that God intervened directly in history to save. We needed saving just like the rest. At first, we missed seeing the kingdom just like the rest. And day by day, we continue to wrestle and struggle and see what God is already doing in the world. In the kingdom of God, God got there before us, God's working now, and God will be reigning long after our little fiefdoms are gone. So let's take heart. Because the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And we may, at one point or another, be the builder trying to build the kingdom and that inadvertently rejects the true cornerstone. But God knew that. And Jesus came to save even those builders who reject him. Thanks be to God. Alleluia and amen.